And the Winter Olympics that are happening right now in Beijing, 2022 Winter Olympics. Yesterday I was walking our dog Luna just over Brewer Park around the speed skating oval there. And I ran into Mike, and I've met Mike before. He's sort of heads up overseeing the ice maintenance at the speed skating oval and the hockey boxes that are there. And we got chatting about the challenges that he's facing, you know, with the rain, the snow this week, and start talking about the strategy of, you know, icing and finishing off the ice again on the different surfaces. And he just mentioned to me his connection with a couple of Olympians, which I thought was quite interesting. I don't know if any of you have heard of Yvanie Blondin or Isabel Wyden. Put up your hand if you've heard of them in the last couple of weeks. So between the two of them, they have won 5 medals for Canada at the Olympics. And you know, the interesting thing is both Yvanie and Isabel train at the Brewer Oval. For the last couple of years, they've been training out of Calgary, but they grew up part of the Ottawa Pacers speed skating club. And Mike, who I was talking with, not only does he help oversee the ice maintenance, but he's actually one of the head coaches with the Ottawa Pacers. So anyway, I just thought it was a really neat connection. So today is the 7th Sunday of Epiphany, and the part of the liturgical calendar where we celebrate the coming of Christ, and the revelation of Christ, and the coming of God to us in the person of Jesus into the world. And today we are completing the series, Seeing in the Dark. Now, Jesse launched this series for us way back on January the 9th, and Jesse introduced to us a resolution that we've been considering each week. And I wonder if Bill, it's possible to pop that resolution up on the up on the screen for us. I thought maybe we could start out by saying it together. Let's read it together. This year, I resolve to step out of the darkness, no matter how comfortable it may be, and join God walking in His light, being a beacon to everyone, and finding joy in spreading the good news of Christ in the dark times we find ourselves in. So since January the 9th, when Jesse kicked off the series for us, we've since heard from Paul, from Matt, from Rick, from Elena, and they all helped us to explore various aspects of following Jesus, Jesus the light of the world. And today, as we conclude this series, we're going to explore the theme of seeing God's sovereignty, of seeing the supreme power and authority of God in our world. Well, you know, when I was a teenager, competitive running became a big part of my life. And by the time I was 17 or 18 years old, I was running at a provincial level and then a national level. And as a 19-year-old, believe it or not, I won a bronze medal in the 1500 meters at the Canadian Junior Track and Field Championships. Now, not many months after that race, I ran into some injury issues. I developed some knee pain and some hamstring problems. And even after months and even years of physio and troubleshooting and even having some surgeries, I never regained the form that I had as a 19-year-old that summer. And I was left asking why. Why would God give me a gift and a passion and a drive and a discipline to train, and yet allow it to be taken away? And you know, for me, running and training was a good thing, something that I enjoyed, it was healthy, it was good for me. But looking back, I can see how it shifted from being a good thing to becoming an ultimate thing for me, and something that I looked to too much to define me, to tell me who I was and about my value. And at the time, the injury that I was going through didn't make sense to me. But I realized that it allowed God to give me something even better. So there were things that I was trying to get from having success in running that only God can truly give me. So my injury paved the way for me to receive something more precious than running success, and that is a heart ready to welcome the transforming love of Christ. Have you ever looked back at an event in your life that was very painful at the time, and certainly something you'd never want to go through again, and yet when you consider it through the lens of time, you can see how God worked through it to bring about something good? Or perhaps you're going through a season of suffering right now, and you're wondering, can anything good come out of this? What do we do when we feel like our world is out of control, and things are happening to us, or happening around us that don't make sense? Perhaps you're even feeling overwhelmed with the events that are happening in our city right now, or across the country. These are difficult times. Where is God in the midst of it all? Can anything good come out of what we are going through? Well, today we're going to look at Joseph, someone who endured pain and suffering, and yet somehow, in the midst of that pain and suffering, was able to see the sovereignty of God. Somehow, Joseph was able to hold on to the reality that God is ultimately in control, and that he cares, and that he can redeem even the darkest situations. So if you're taking notes, there are three lessons from the life of Joseph that I'd like us to explore this morning. And here they are. The first one is that God is ultimately in control. The second one is that God cares and is able to redeem even the darkest situations. And the third one is this, that it is important to practice life habits that help us to keep God's sovereignty in view. So we find the story of Joseph in chapters 37 to 50 in Genesis, the first book in the Old Testament. And here's a little brief summary, just to catch us up to our scripture reading from today in Genesis 45. So Joseph lived about 1,700 years before Jesus. He was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. He was the grandson of Isaac and the great-grandson of Abraham, to whom God made the promise to bless and to bless the whole world through his descendants. As a 17-year-old, Joseph lived in Canaan, and that's in the valley of Hebron, just south of Jerusalem. Joseph's family were all shepherds, and Joseph had a dream one night that his brothers would bow down to him. Joseph shared that dream with his brothers, and they were not impressed. His brothers were infuriated. They sold Joseph to some slave traders, who then took Joseph to Egypt. So at least 400 kilometers away, at least a good, solid 6 to 7 day walk, if you're walking steadily. In Egypt, Joseph ends up as a servant in the house of one of Pharaoh's officials, and is wrongly accused of assault and spent years in prison. Eventually, God helped Joseph to get out of prison and gave him the ability to interpret dreams that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had. These dreams were interesting, dreams of 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of famine. And after that, Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of the whole land of Egypt. The famine ends up extending all the way to Canaan, impacting Joseph's family. Joseph's brothers are sent by their father Jacob to Egypt to buy grain, to feed their starving families, and they are totally unaware of what has happened to Joseph. On their first visit, they come to Egypt to buy grain, and during that visit, Joseph does not disclose his identity to them. In the midst of the second trip to Egypt, well, that's where we pick up the story from today's reading, and Pastor Andy read this for us earlier, but just so this story is fresh in our mind, I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Genesis chapter 45. Excuse me. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been a famine in the land, and for the next 5, there will be no plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children, your grandchildren, your flocks, and your herds, and all you have, I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You know, as I reflect on this passage, this one idea stands out to me, and it's this. And it's what Joseph chooses to talk to his brothers about. He's been separated from them for years, separated from his family, spent time in prison. And yet, Joseph doesn't focus on how great he is or what he has accomplished. Joseph doesn't focus on the horrible things that he has had to endure. He doesn't talk about his anger against his brothers who, in a sense, betrayed him and sold him into slavery. He doesn't even talk about what he's learned from the Egyptian elite that he has spent time among over the last number of years. He doesn't talk about what he's learned about Egyptian culture, Egyptian politics. What does Joseph talk about? He talks about God. He talks about what he has learned about God's sovereignty. He talks about a God who is ultimately in control and cares not only for him, but for everyone. He talks about a God who is able to redeem even the darkest situation. Think back to what Joseph said. It's recorded in Genesis 45. In verse 5, Joseph says, do not be distressed. It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. In verse 7, Joseph said to his brothers, God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Or a sub-translation state, to save you as a great band of survivors. And it's interesting here that Joseph perceives that far more was at stake than the mere physical survival of 12 human beings. What really survives is God's plan of redemption that was announced to Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham. In verse 8, Joseph says, so then it was not you who sent me here, but God. And in verse 9, Joseph says, God made me Lord of all Egypt. Joseph believed that God is ultimately in control. And Joseph believed that God cares and can redeem the darkest situation. Now, I think it's important to note that just because Joseph believed that God was in control and that God cared, for Joseph, this didn't exclude him from suffering. And I find Eugene Peterson's words here to be helpful. Eugene Peterson writes, and he writes, no literature is more realistic and honest in facing the harsh facts of life than the Bible. At no time is there the faintest suggestion that the life of faith exempts us from difficulties. What it promises is preservation from the evil in them. On every page of the Bible, there is recognition that faith encounters troubles. Well, I find this story of Joseph and Joseph's vision of the sovereignty of God to be really inspiring. And, you know, in so many ways, I see how it points to our Lord Jesus. and how Jesus, through his life, through his suffering, through his death, through his resurrection, reflects the supreme authority and care of God. That promise that I referred to, that promise given to Abraham, that was renewed to Isaac, that was renewed to Jacob, and somehow that God preserved through the life and actions of Joseph, was ultimately fulfilled through Christ. And I find it helpful how the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans in chapter 8, helps us to think about and understand and see how God's supreme authority and his care can bring redemption even to the most difficult and dark situations. Paul writes in Romans 8, and I'll just read verse 28 in the latter half of verse 31 and verse 32. He writes, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" The life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus shows us that God is ultimately in control and that he cares and is able to redeem even the darkest situation. Turning our attention back to Joseph, as I've been thinking about this story over the last couple of weeks, there's a question that comes to mind, and it's this. How did Joseph get to this place of seeing God's sovereignty? You know, the story of Joseph in Genesis, it's not explicit about this. You know, we read several times in the text that God was with Joseph, that God gave Joseph success in all he did. But it's interesting, as I think about, you know, Joseph didn't have the benefit of the written scriptures, the Torah that came to us through Moses didn't come for another few centuries. Joseph didn't have the benefit of the Psalms to turn to help him connect with God. But as I thought about Moses or Joseph, and I thought about his conviction that God is in control and that God cares, I can't but believe that Joseph nurtured his relationship with God in a similar way that we see other characters in the Bible nurturing their relationship with God. Daniel comes to mind, who prayed to God three times a day. David, who gave us most of the Psalms. We read in Psalm 119 that David praised the Lord seven times a day. And of course, Jesus comes to mind, how he regularly took time to be with his Heavenly Father. We can't know for certain, but I suspect that in the ordinariness of everyday life, Joseph established patterns that helped him to keep God and God's character in view. Patterns of taking time to remember God, that God is ultimately in control, that God cares, that he is a great God, the creator of the whole earth, who cares about people. Jeff Dyer writes that your deepest desire is the one manifested by your daily life of habits. And as I've reflected on Joseph, I can't help but imagine that he had heart habits similar to David. And you know, lately I've been reflecting quite a bit on Psalm 16. And when I read Psalm 16, so it's sort of penned by David, what, 600 years after Joseph lived. But when I read Psalm 16 and I think about Joseph's life and what he endured and what the text says in Genesis about how Joseph handled himself, I can't but imagine that the words that David wrote in Psalm 16 would have been the type of prayer that Joseph would have prayed in crying out to God. Here's a few excerpts from Psalm 16. Think of Joseph and think of what he's been through. "Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me." In verse 8 of Psalm 16, "I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. What do you run to? What do you run to in the face of overwhelming circumstances? What do you run to when your internal reality is in turmoil and you find yourself in a place of distress? Where do you look for comfort? A distraction? Food? Your phone? An addiction? Something to numb the pain? Well, I believe that Joseph sought God and learned to run to God in his times of distress. I believe that Joseph trusted God to care for his soul. You know, I recently learned about the term VUCA. Actually, it's not really a term, it's like more of an acronym. V-U-C-A. And it stands for volatility, uncertainty, complexity, and ambiguity. So VUCA, volatility, uncertainty, complexity, and ambiguity. And I understand that this term originated in military circles, but it's also been popular and increasingly popular in business leadership contexts. So in a military setting, you can imagine when you encounter VUCA, when you encounter volatility, uncertainty, complexity, and ambiguity, it's often important to take a tactical pause, to sort of take a step back and reassess your troops, your resources, to reassess the impending threat, to take a moment to get your bearings. What do you run to when you experience VUCA? Well, I believe that Psalm 16 highlights what it can look like to take a tactical pause in the midst of a stressful experience in our lives. To take a tactical pause to look to God and to remember that God is sovereign, that he's great, that he's good, that he cares, and that he can redeem the darkest situation. And I found that there are four questions that really helped me. These sort of flow out of Psalm 16, but four questions I think that we can ask ourselves to help us to look for God in the face of VUCA. So here are four questions to help us take a tactical pause. What am I feeling? What am I believing? What is true? And God, what do you want me to do? What am I feeling? What am I believing? What is true? God, what do you want me to do? And let me illustrate how this can be helpful to keep God in the sovereignty of life. So last Saturday morning, I was, I had an argument with my wife, Heather. And actually, at that time, I was trying to take some time actually to work on the sermon. And just after I was working on the sermon, I knew that I had to take one of my kids to a hockey event. And after that, I knew there was an online event that somebody who reports to me in another city was leading, and I told them that I would listen in and give them feedback. And then later that night, another child in the family had another hockey event, and Saturday is my night to make supper. And so I all this sort of flooded at me at the same time. I sort of went over to Heather, who was also doing a lot of things to help the family out. And I asked her if she could take over my night to make supper. Not really thinking that she had made supper the last 6 or 7 nights for the family. Anyway, I didn't like her answer. And although she said she would help with supper, there was something about the way she was talking to me that I just didn't like. And all of a sudden, I found myself filled with a sense of self-pity. And I said in a real childish way, "Fine, I'll make supper on my own." And I went back to work on the sermon. And then I realized that I was experiencing some VUCA internally. I was experiencing volatility, some uncertainty, some complexity, some ambiguity. And Psalm 16 came to mind in those four questions. And so I walked through them. And I said, okay, what am I feeling? And you know what? I'm not really good at knowing what I'm feeling often, but I was able to discern that I could sense anxiety and fear inside of me. Okay, what am I believing? You know, if I'm honest with myself, I think in that moment, for some weird reason, I felt like I was alone. And that failure was inevitable. That there's no way I could make it through all these different commitments and things that had to be done. And so, okay, what is true? What is true? Okay. God is real. And God is good. And he cares for me. He cares for the situation. And he's ultimately in control. Okay, so things start to shift inside of me then. And okay, God, what do you want me to do? Okay. Apologize to Heather and help with supper. But you know, it's interesting. Just walking through those questions, it really helped me to run to God in the face of VUCA. And I found God to be a refuge for me. And I was able to receive God's counsel in the moment, and I actually felt something shift inside of me, and I was able to know the joy of the Lord's presence. And through what he prompted me to do, what shifted from what would have been like a crappy attitude and adding to greater conflict led to reconnection and reconciliation with heaven. Establishing daily life habits can help us stay aware of the supremacy and the care of God. And you know, it really does help me to consider that idea from Dyer, that our deepest desire is the one that's manifested by our daily life habits. So is being in loving union with my Heavenly Father my deepest desire? If so, what daily life habits might reflect this? Well, two habits are at the top of my list. One is to intentionally set aside time daily to remember who God is, to remember that he cares, to remember that he's with us, and that he's ultimately in control, and to do this through spending time being quiet in his presence, receiving his love, and taking time to be in the scriptures and prayer. And a second habit is to run to God whenever I sense that I'm facing VUCA. To take a tactical pause whenever I sense things are going south or sideways or upside down inside of me or in the circumstances that I find myself in, and to reorient myself to God and his sovereignty, his care, his ultimate control. Do you feel overwhelmed? Are you walking through a season of suffering? Well, take courage from the story of Joseph. God is ultimately in control. God cares and is able to redeem even the darkest situation. And we have the opportunity to practice habits that help us to keep God's sovereignty in view. Seeing God's sovereignty helps us to live out our resolution. And I wonder, though, could we pop up that slide with the resolution again? I wonder if we could just say it one more time just before we close up. Let's read this together again.
This year, I resolve to step out of the darkness, no matter how comfortable it may be, and join God walking in his light, being obedient to everyone, and finding joy in spreading the good news of Christ in the dark times we find ourselves in.
When we are seeing God's sovereignty, we remember that God is ultimately in control. We remember that God cares for us and is able to redeem even the darkest situation. And we practice life habits that help us to stay in loving union with God and to keep his sovereignty in view. You know, I love the film Chariots of Fire. It came out in 1981, I think it won 4 Academy Awards, and it's the true story of two British runners and their journey to compete in the 1924 Paris Olympics. Harold Abrams from England, Eric Little from Scotland. In the film, there's this, you know, scene, I'm sure if you've seen the movie, you might remember this, where Eric says to his sister Jen, he says, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. Well, in those 1924 Olympics, Eric Little won a gold medal in the 400 meters. And he actually did it in world record setting time, which is amazing to think then, just, you know, the equipment that they had and the cinder track that they ran on, but he ran 400 meters in 47.6 seconds. And after those Olympic Games, after the success that Little had, he went to China as a missionary. And during the Second World War, Eric Little ended up in a concentration camp. And in that concentration camp in Weissen, he became the moral center of an unbearable world, counseling the other internees, sharing out of the meager portions of food that he had. He ran games for the children who found themselves in that concentration camp, and he even helped people who were interested in faith to grow in their discipleship to Jesus. And like Joseph, Eric Little saw God's sovereignty and reflected God's light, the light of Christ, in very dark places. And I just want to read you a little excerpt. This is from Duncan Hamilton's biography of Eric Little. And the biography is entitled, For the Glory. As the concentration camp, Weissen, deteriorated in every way, and the war ground on seemingly without end, internees who had led blameless lives began to openly question both their religious faith and the overall purpose of the church. Some asked Little directly, what is the point of continuing to pray for food, pray for comfort, pray for rescue, when those prayers aren't being answered? Where was God? Why wasn't he listening? Also, why had he allowed Weissen to happen in the first place? Hearing Little recite his daily devotions, his friend Cotterill knew not only that Little's own belief had never wavered, but also how he had reassured those who had doubts. Cotterill wrote of his friend Eric Little that his faith grew stronger than ever in such troubled times. Eric Little didn't blame God for the situation we were all in. He believed God was in that situation with us. That was his message, and he never stopped preaching it. He'd say to us all, have faith. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for these stories in the scripture, stories about Joseph. We thank you for the prayers of David and the Psalms. Thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us as a sovereign God, as a God who was ultimately in control, as a God who cares, who is able to redeem even the darkest situation. Thank you for inviting us into ongoing loving union with you and giving us means and ways to keep you in view. And Lord, we want to pray for our world right now. Lord, we pray for the city of Ottawa. We pray for the nation of Canada. And Lord, you see what's going on, and we ask for your healing hand. Lord, I pray that you would give leaders of all levels wisdom and grace and compassion. Lord, I pray that you would heal our land from the divisiveness that we're experiencing right now. And Lord, would you take what looks to be an impossible, discouraging, disorienting, confusing situation, and Lord, would you do what only you can do? Would you bring your redemption? And would you bring good out of this situation? Would you heal our land for the good of our people and for your glory?